So the sermon this morning is found again in the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 5 at the 18th verse. Romans chapter 5 at the 18th verse. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You will remember from last week that all men die because of their sin in Adam. As their federal or representative head, that they die because of their sin in Adam and not because of their own particular individual sins. This is the message and the point that the apostle drives home that is hard for many to comprehend. That they die for another's sin and not their own particular sins. But this is the message. In verse 12, whereas by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, or in the Greek, all sin. Death passed upon all men, death reigned in the human race because all sinned when Adam sinned. They sinned in him as their representative head. And this truth is demonstrated, as we saw last week in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Sin was in the world after Adam, between Adam and Moses, but it was not a sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression, as we see in verse 14. In other words, the sin that was in the world after Adam was not against a positive precept, a direct commandment of God, as was the case with Adam, because God said to him, concerning the forbidden fruit, thou shalt not eat of it. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so before the law was given, sin was in the world, but it was not imputed because there was no law. In other words, it was not reckoned with by way of punishment, and particularly the punishment of death. In other words, sin was in the world after Adam, but the fact that men died was not a reckoning with them for their own sins, but for the sin of Adam. That's Paul's point. And only in that way can you understand verse 13. Verse 13 illustrates this principle that the universal reign of death in the human race is owing to our sin, because when Adam sinned, we sinned. And therefore we die, because Adam's sin is imputed to us. And sin was in the world after Adam, but it wasn't reckoned with by way of punishment, the punishment of death. and died, not for their own particular sins, but for their involvement in Adam's transgression. Because death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned against a direct commandment, revealed commandment of God. Yet they died. Why? Because they sinned in Adam and fell with him in his transgression. This is a difficult passage of Scripture, and yet one that is most important. One of the most important passages in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul goes on and on here, trying to say the same thing in different words. Why? So that you will understand, and I will understand. In speaking of Adam's transgression in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says he is a figure of him that was to come. That's remarkable. Adam, as he sinned against God, as he transgressed the positive commandments of God, was a type of Christ in that sin. It comes in almost unexpectedly. The Apostle Paul cannot speak of Adam's transgression without saying he was a figure of Christ. In other words, the same principle that was involved in Adam's fall and our sin in him is involved in our salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an analogy. There is a principle involved in the imputation of Adam's sin that is at the very foundation of the way God saves sinners and imputes righteousness to them, as we shall see today, by the obedience of Jesus Christ. And if you would understand how Christ saves, you must understand how Adam condemns us. And if you don't understand the one, you won't understand the other. That's why this subject is so important. And the text this morning, beginning at verse 18, after this long parenthesis where, as we saw last week, the apostle brings out the truth of this statement that when Adam sinned, all the human race sinned in him as their representative and head. And after that long parenthesis, now in verse 18 and following, we have a summation, really, of the whole doctrine set forth beginning at verse 12. And so some are new this morning. You will see in these verses a summation of all that Paul is setting forth in this passage of Scripture that has been viewed by some as very difficult. But once we begin to see this truth, it becomes as clear as day. In this summary of the Apostle Paul, we're taught three things that we'll be talking about this morning. First, there are two issues from our lives on earth. Each issue widely different, and each issue, I'm speaking of all human beings, there are two issues. Two things that proceed from life. Things that are widely different, and each thing coming from one person. Each thing proceeding from one act of one man. Second, there were two categories of men on earth. And each category of mankind proceeding from the act of one man. And finally, the law of God is most necessary to our interest in Christ as the second or the last Adam. Let's look at verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Notice in this verse that there are two issues of life. Condemnation and justification. Condemnation, the penalty of which is death, and justification, the fruit of which is life. Condemnation proceeds, that state of condemnation under in which all men live by nature proceed from one act of one man. The one act of Adam brings condemnation and death upon the whole world. That's the amazing truth here. You see, this is a horrible thought to the world. But the Bible is a part of our culture for centuries, for 300 years. Don't think it isn't. The fact that everyone lives free and goes about having a good time, the Bible haunts them. It's part of our culture. It's there in the background, the way of our pilgrim fathers in New England. And the worst thought in the world is the thought of judgment at the end. And so what if we can prove there never was an Adam? You see, if there never was a first man, then how can all men be under condemnation? It's important to the world from its own perspectives to disprove the Bible. There is no neutrality in science and understanding. Two issues: condemnation and death, justification and life. And both come by the act of one man. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men. The original here, the original Greek, is very striking. For it simply reads, by one offense, judgment came upon all men unto condemnation. By one offense. And you may have a note in your margin to that effect. That one offense is undoubtedly Adam's eating the forbidden fruit. God placed that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden, and he said, of every tree thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. That's what Paul is talking about. By one offense, says the Greek here, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Why? Because the sin of Adam, as the federal head of the race, was imputed to his posterity. That's the way God set up the world and mankind. It doesn't matter whether you and I think that is just or not. It is a fact revealed by God in His Word. But Adam in that sin is a type of Christ. Therefore, as by one offense, judgment, which is in parenthesis in your Bible, italicized, which means that it has to be supplied to make sense of the passage by the translators. But literally the Greek is, for by one offense unto all men unto condemnation. The emphasis is one offense brought condemnation and death. So by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. In other words, the free gift is from verse 16. And you see, that's in italics also, because the Greek really reads here, and it's just this striking. Even so, by one righteous act unto all men, upon all men, unto justification of life. So the translators had to supply some words here which are understood. But the remarkable thing is that these two issues of life, condemnation and justification, death and life, proceed from one act of one person. That's the contrast. By one offense of Adam, all judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteous act of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Paul says, by one righteous act, justification came. How are we to understand that? Surely it speaks of Christ. It says justification came by one righteous act, as condemnation came through that one transgression of Adam. So justification comes from the righteous act of one man. And some think that the whole life of Christ is viewed here, in the sense that his whole life of obedience to God is viewed as one single act of obedience whereby he saves the human race. He saves all the Father had given him. And we'll come back to the extent of this representation in just a moment. But it is likely here that when Paul says we are justified by the one righteous act of one man, he is referring to the death of Christ. His obedience unto death, as Colossians says. He humbled himself, he took upon him, the eternal Son, the form of a servant, and he obeyed even to let men whip him, nail him to a cross to die in shame and misery. That was an act of obedience to the Father's will, that he should offer his life an atonement for man's sin. Don't ever think that God winks at sin or that righteousness is cheap. Because the only way guilty, defiled sinners can be righteous is through the one righteous act of Christ, who yielded himself up to atone for man's sin. So by the righteous act of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And that of life really means it's in the original, it is justification into life or unto life. Justification results in life. Those that God pronounces just will live forever. Sin, condemnation, death. Just have a blackboard up here and write these things. Sin, condemnation, death. Righteousness, justification, life. There are only two kinds of men. Those that are going to death and those that are going to life. And both cases result from the one act of one man. I hope we all have that. Perhaps you're asking the question, well, all sinned in Adam and all fell with him and all die. But then it says, by the righteous act of one, the free gift came unto all men. Does that mean that all men are saved or will be saved? Just as all men die in Adam? Is that what Paul is saying? Is he teaching universal salvation here? We'd almost have to move in this direction because we believe that Christ really saves. He doesn't create the possibility of salvation. I'll come back to that in a moment. Well, I think not. How could that be? The same Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in flaming fire, he will take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And that's 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. That's certainly not justification unto life. And so we must understand the all men here in verse 18 in the restrictive sense. And this is true of many other scriptures that are similar. We must understand it in a restrictive sense. All men as referring to the many who were united to Christ in his obedience and for whom he died, they receive in him justification unto life. In the sense, the same sense that we understand 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But we certainly don't understand this to mean that all men are saved. Now, there are some that teach this today. There are many today, even in the evangelical church, that believe that no one's ever going to be finally lost. They would understand what Paul says in a complete and total literal way. Just as in Adam all are condemned and die, so in Christ all will eventually be saved. But then we have... certainly this is not true if we compare Scripture with Scripture. Now the second point is here, there are two categories of men upon earth, each category shaped and determined by an act of one man. So in verse 18, we saw that there are two issues of life: condemnation and death, justification, proceeding from one man. Now we're going to see that there are two states of men. It's similar. Actually, it's very hard to make a distinction doctrinally in these verses, but to organize our thoughts, there's a different emphasis in verse 19. Two categories of men on earth, each shaped and determined by the act of one man. This is an amazing passage of Scripture. Two categories of men. Sinners and the righteous. Look at what he says. As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. We have already seen that the only feasible way we can interpret all have sinned in verse 12, or all sinned, is that all sinned in Adam. Didn't we see that? That's the only feasible way that we can interpret that all have sinned. Meaning, they didn't all sin after Adam, after the pattern of Adam's transgression, but that when he sinned, all sinned. And this interpretation is borne out in verse 19. In other words, it shows again how that it is the only way we can interpret verse 12, that all sinned. When he sinned, all sinned. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. One man's disobedience, one man's transgression, one man disobeying God, many were made sinners. Now, what does it mean that they were made sinners? Well, the Greek word here, translated made, means to make or to cause someone to be something. By one man's disobedience, many were caused to be sinners, if you like. The word can also mean to appoint or ordain something. And so if we put all of this together, that Greek word translated made in your Bibles means to constitute. To constitute something. To build something, to construct something, to make it to be what it is. By one man's disobedience, many were constituted sinners. Not only did death rule over them, not only did they come under condemnation, but they became sinners in Adam. Sin is transgression and disobedience, and this becomes ours through our involvement in Adam's sin. We become sinners in him. We are placed in the category of sinners by God because of our involvement in Adam's transgression. And this is another subject that we'll get to later. This is why we do not come to be except as sinners. This is why God was pleased to inflict upon all of Adam's posterity immediately a sinful nature, so that we do not come to be in our mummies' bellies except as sinners. Because by one man's disobedience, many were constituted sinners. And there, many means all, doesn't it? Literally, extensively, and universally considered. Here's an amazing fact, that all men are what they are in the world today because of one man's disobedience. In one act. Now, history is important. But if you don't understand this, this is the most important historical act other than the creation in all of human history. And if you don't think it makes a difference when people are writing histories and teaching history and they don't believe this, if you don't think it makes a difference in their perspective, you better think again. Now, young people, some of you are in schools and you read history books that are not written by men that believe what I'm saying this morning. And this makes a difference. Doesn't mean that you ought to disbelieve everything you read in the history book, but just understand that it's not the whole picture, that there's something missing. Many were constituted sinners in Adam. What's the point of this? They were not constituted because of their own personal voluntary act. By our own personal voluntary act, we had nothing to do with Adam's sin, did we? And yet we were made sinners by his transgression. In the same way, God makes his elect righteous and saves them through the obedience of Christ, even though they had nothing to do with it by personal and voluntary choice. Here's this dramatic parallel. As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be constituted, pronounced righteous, declared to be what they are not, vile, helpless, guilty sinners, and God declaring them righteous, wiping out the fault of Adam because of the obedience of a new Adam who represented the elect as a federal head. And we obeyed in him. And we suffered and died, Paul says, in Christ. That's how to understand this language in the New Testament. We died with him, Paul says. How can that be? We weren't there personally dying in the year, the first century, when he was suspended between heaven and earth and nailed to a cross. Personally, we were not there. Voluntarily, we were not there. But we were there in him as our representative and head, if we're God's elect. Just as surely as we were in Adam, and he represented us in our condemnation and fall. You see, righteousness comes to us as believers in the same way that we become sinners in Adam. That's exactly what Paul is saying. If you understand how we are condemned by the fault of Adam, then you can understand how we are made just and come to life through the obedience, the one righteous act, the obedience of Jesus Christ. This answers also another wonderful question. Why did God have to save sinners by becoming incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary and being born of her? Because it can only be by a man. The principle here is that God deals with the whole human race by representative headship. By Adam comes our fall, by Christ, who had to be a man like Adam. Adam was a type and a figure of him that was to come. Finally, the law is most necessary to our interest in Christ, as the second or the last Adam. He says in verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." The law entered by Moses. The law came by Moses. For Many years and generations the human race lived between Adam and Moses with no positive precept from God, except an occasional word of revelation to his saints, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the law, the revelation streamed down from heaven to Moses, the law of God, the holy law of God. And it caused the offenses that were already in the world to abound. And there are two senses here, that these offenses were replicated after the pattern of Adam's sin because of the law, because the law provokes to sin. It's just the way you children, and you know, mother says, don't touch that jar on the table, you want to touch it. The law is like a prod. That old lion over there is asleep in the cage, but if you poke it with a broomstick, the lion roars and its true character comes out. And Paul says in Galatians 4, the law was added because of transgressions. And he's saying the same thing he's saying here in this verse. Because of it doesn't mean as a consequence of transgressions, but the law was added for the purpose of transgressions, to call out sin, to bring it out into the open, and to declare its character as against God and against His holiness. And men would have never known this without the law. That's why many today are asleep in their sins. They're without the law. But not as those before the law was given. And so the law was added to bring out sin. Why? In order that the grace of God could be known. Now the discovery of sin, how much more? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In other words, the discovery and the multiplication of sin in the world only magnifies the amazing grace of God. The law entered, sin multiplied, transgression was brought out into the open as being against God, as against His holiness, not just falling into worshiping bricks and stones and all manner of fornication and other sins. But it is against God and His holiness. Sin, transgression is against God. By creatures made in His image. The law magnified sin, but where the law, sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Our sin only magnifies the grace of God in saving us through Christ as the second Adam. And note here, believers, that our sin must be recognized as such before we are ready to receive the grace of God. We're going to take this up tonight in the larger catechism, which deals with the subject of justifying faith. What is justifying faith? The way we receive the free gift of righteousness. And part of that process involves owning our sin, recognizing that we haven't committed this or that fault or weakness or shortcoming, but that we have been against God and His law. Humiliation for sin is absolutely foundational to tasting the grace of God. And if you've never been humbled to understand sin as flying in the face of God and seeing your life to be against Him, how can you taste God's grace? Verse 21, that if sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice this. Here we have the same parallel. Sin reigning in the world unto death. That's what we have, all dressed up in modern garb. Modern life is so attractive, isn't it? We have conveniences and things to make us to make things soft and comfortable and beautiful that many other generations have not had. But don't be deceived. There's a reign of sin and death. Sin reigns unto death, to the disintegration of our frame and the destruction of our lives. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. Now notice here, grace reigns through righteousness. God doesn't just wink at sin. He doesn't just dismiss sin. I am good and merciful, and therefore I overlook your sin. That would be grace, but it's not grace reigning through righteousness. Grace reigns, Paul says, through righteousness. Through that righteous act of the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept the law perfectly for all of those united to Him and surrendered Himself to the death of the cross in obedience to the will of His Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, He said. Take away this cup from me. Can you imagine how horrible the thought of the cross was to Christ? Not only because of its physical shame and the nakedness and the suffering and the ridicule, but because as a sacrifice for sin, He would bear the wrath of God. But He said, "Thy will be done." He obeyed. And by that righteous act, grace reigned to all who by faith believe and obey the gospel. Grace reigns. It is a sovereign administration of grace that we live in. Where did this view come from today, that we sort of cooperate with God in salvation? He wants to save us, and He sent Christ to die. But all that comes to naught if I say no by my free will to God. The whole race can be lost. Grace reigns. As sin reigns, as surely as we fell and were condemned in Adam, just as surely will God's elect be saved, and grace will reign and triumph over death. It is finished, Christ said on the cross. He saved forever His people. He did not die in vain. Let's see three things here in conclusion this morning. Remember that God's government of the human race is through representative headship. Isn't that what Paul is saying here? Through representative or federal headship. God appointed Adam to be a federal head and to represent the whole human race. And God appointed a new federal head, who is Christ, His own Son incarnate, to undo the works of Adam and to redeem a people to the everlasting praise of His glory and grace. And those saints will reign through righteousness unto eternal life. Death in Adam, life in Christ. Not just unending existence, but life as it was created to be in fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Life that satisfies every longing in the human heart, the infinite desires, spiritual desires that God has put into the soul of each person. I had many people out there this morning trying to fill that void in their hearts, that longing, with earthly things that cannot satisfy. But what is eternal life? It's not just unending existence. It is life to the full, life that fully satisfies, life in fellowship, unbroken fellowship and communion with God, and full of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore, the psalmist says. Eternal life is what the second Adam has brought by his one righteous act of obedience. And you know what? Though this is the sovereign and we didn't participate in either act by our own personal voluntary involvement, yet we were all involved in one way or another. This is God's sovereign work, but it requires a response on our part. And the Lord Jesus says in John 3, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, might not continue in Adam's condemnation and death. And the fruit of that is eternal death, as we have seen so many times. That whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The greatest evil in the world is to hear the gospel and not believe it with all your heart. The greatest evil is to hear it and not act upon it and not see it as beautiful and wonderful and be gripped by it in your own heart. The response that God requires is not a bare belief, but it is a heart appreciation of what God has done, a recognition of your own lost condition. How many believe what's been preached this morning with all your heart? And know it's God's word, and know it as the truth. And open your hearts to Jesus Christ, because there is salvation only in him as the second and last Adam. And saving faith in him involves a commitment to him as Lord and Savior. He demands nothing less. Not simply a bare belief in your head, but a commitment of your heart and soul and life to him. And whoso shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let us pray. Almighty and ever-blessed God, we praise thee for the grace and truth that has come through Jesus Christ to take us, to redeem us from this world of sin and darkness and from our fall in Adam, our father. And for the great, marvelous truths of this passage that help us to understand the fall and redemption and the whole world about us of lost men and their only hope in Jesus Christ. Grant, O Lord, that all that hear these words this morning may come to repentance and believe upon the name of the Son of God to the saving of their souls. We thank thee for Jesus Christ, who came to rescue us from our fallen Adam, for his righteous act of obedience, which alone is our hope, for we are all unrighteous, unholy, and have not one righteous act to offer to thee. But we come and plead for our lives that one righteous act of Christ, and that for His sake Thou wilt freely justify us and impart to us that which we are not, is that righteousness of God. Be pleased to grant this, that we may have the fruit of it, which is eternal life, to live forever to Thy praise. And keep us in this way that we have begun, that we may not stray to the right or to the left, though all hell would endeavor to shake our souls, to discourage us in these times where the hearts of many are cold, that we may live and sing unto Thee now and evermore, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. To rise for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Our evening service at 6 o'clock this week, this evening, continuing. Interestingly enough, in the subject of justification, which is dealt with rather extensively in our larger catechism, but I think you'll find some new things that we have not touched on this evening. We have been asked to be clear of the building by 12:30 for a group coming in for a family reunion this afternoon. Reminds me of a family reunion in my father's side of the family. There were a rare occasion, maybe two of those in a lifetime, and it was a big event that was held in near Danville, Virginia, and several years ago, and I declined to go with my family, and no one understood. It was it was not viewed well by anyone in my family. I don't think anyone understood, even though we explained it. But we must obey God rather than men. We don't try to be different from others, but there are some areas where we have to pull back and say no to the world. But anyway, that reunion is at 12:30. We've been asked to be clear of the building. This room is off limits, so they can't. They've been told not to come in here, so we can leave everything set up. The door is open. We should move the electronics into the storeroom, though. Well, thank you for your attention.